I want to welcome you to the Spirit Hosea Fellowship. If you are listening to this on the internet or by CD that someone has given you, we invite you to go to our ministry website at www.marriagedivorce.com. There you will find books and teachings and broadcasts by various theologians, pastors, and teachers from around the world. You are welcome to download, print, record, and distribute them to your friends and family without charge as God leads. My name is Stephen Wilcox. This message is the fifth part of a series of teachings from the Spirit of Hosea services on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We welcome you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we ask you to be with us. Open our ears and hearts, and so that we may hear and understand what you have for us this morning. Please guard my mouth, Lord, that I may say nothing that is not from you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen. Last week, we began our study of the book of Malachi reading the same text that we're going to be reading today. Unlike last week, though, this text will be the primary portion of scripture that this week we'll be studying and talking about. Because last week, we read this text simply to identify the elephant in the room at the time of Malachi, as it is today. Last week, we talked about everything else in Malachi except this text, or at least we tried not to talk about this text, but it is simply too big to completely ignore, so we peeked at it a few times, we patted on the head once or twice, but we tried for the most part to keep out of its way. The elephant in the room is the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I call it the elephant, not elephant, for it is one single subject that cannot be split up. You cannot understand one if you don't understand the other two. You cannot understand what God's word says about marriage if you are not well versed on what he has to say about divorce, and the other way around. Lack of biblical knowledge on this subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage has created a monster that has grown to fill nearly the whole church. Little room is left over in the church for the actual truth on the subject. In fact, the monster is now the size of an elephant, and it has squashed most of those who try to live with it, both in Malachi's day and today in the modern visible Church of Jesus Christ in the Western world. Brothers and sisters, as we speak right now, this morning, as we hold this service, according to studies, there are the same or more people inside the church living in relationships that are directly contrary to the Word of God than those that are outside. Few modern evangelical believers and even fewer leaders are willing to diligently search for the truth on marriage and divorce and remarriage, and once finding out the truth, take a firm public stand, because to do so will result in incredibly painful difficulties for them, to say the least. For nearly every single family, theirs included, has loved members who are divorced and remarried, either mother or father, or sisters or brother, or sons or daughters. Few who ever hear my voice on this subject do not have those who would cut themselves off from them if they took a stand against divorce and remarriage. To stand up is to stand out. It's social and family suicide. Not just your family, but your friends and Christian fellowships also. Hear me. There is not a single congregation in this world which presently enables divorce and remarriage with an average number of members and adherents who are remarried themselves within would welcome anyone who understands what the Bible declares on this subject and who is unwilling to suffer in silence. Not one. Because they will not go along to get along. This is heartbreak when you realize that it is near impossible to find a single Bible-believing church in a large city that teaches and insists upon living the truth. But there are some, I believe, and sometime soon, there will be a whole lot more, Lord willing. But let's start here, and let's start now, this Sunday, building the truth afresh by reading today's text, which was the same as last week's, in part. This is part one of a message. It's called God Hates Divorce. Please turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 13 to 17. I'm going to read it from the New American Standard. Quote, "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it for favor from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and the wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of their you. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your word, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Unquote. This scripture is so clear that it doesn't need a single comment from me or anyone else to help you and anyone else to understand its meaning, does it? It's clear. If this was the only scripture that we have besides the creation story of Adam and Eve, it would be enough, it alone. So let's assume for the moment that God is the one who makes a man and a woman, just like it says, and that he indeed hates divorce, just like he said. Look, let's just take it for granted that he meant what he said, and let's take a look at what else these verses say. There is another major doctrine showing here that has implications far beyond just marriage and divorce matters. That is, that if a person is disobedient to the Lord God, if anyone stands opposed to him and what he instructs, if they do not obey him, they are either in a non-existent or a broken, or he breaks a relationship with them. It says so. Please read verses 13. Quote, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hands. Now, we know from the next verse that the reason for this break is because of the sin of divorce and adultery. We will be looking at that a little bit more shortly. But first, please turn with me to Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Or better yet, let's go from Matthew 5, 21 and 26. Get it in context. Listen to what Jesus said about trying to worship God when anyone is harboring unrepentant sin, or in this case, sin against others that interferes with their relationship with him. 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whosoever shall commit murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. And then he goes on, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent will not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up every last cent. He is talking about if there is an impediment between you and God and between you and other people that God is a witness of. It's not a slap across the fingers here. He's talking about eternal damnation. There's no point trying to worship him while living in unrepentant sin. Not just here, not just there. Let's go back a few centuries. The consequences are spelled out in detail in Jeremiah 11. Now look. This is fairly long, but I'm going to ask you, as I'm introducing it here, to get your Bibles and to look it up. Follow me, please. It's Jeremiah 11, verses 1 to 3, verses 6 to 8, verse 11, and verse 14 to 15. It talks about this. Here we go. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned their fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but they walked, each one in the stubbornness of his own evil heart. Therefore I brought them on the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do. They did not. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape, though they cry unto me, yet I will not listen to them. Therefore, do not pray for these people, nor lift up a prayer or a cry for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you in time of disaster so that you can rejoice? That's the question he asked. And the answer is certainly not. There are many who would say, well, that was then, this is now. Age of grace, right? Malachi 13:3, chapter 6. That's the first part. Look at that. Malachi 3, verse 6, first part. For I, the Lord, do not change, unquote. The New Testament says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at Hebrews 13:4. Please turn to it. Hebrews 13:4. Doesn't matter what translation you have. It's all going to say the same thing. Quote, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge, unquote. The truth is boxed in from all sides here. Those that are in violation of what God calls a covenant, and specifically in these verses, those that are in violation of what God calls a marriage covenant, who try to come to God but to keep their sinful relationship, they're out of luck. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord if you will not keep my commandments? So, what does God call a marriage covenant? Let's read what it says in Malachi 2, verse 14. Just 14. Quote, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and the wife by covenant. Now, here is a man that has, according to Malachi, has divorced his wife, but according to God, she still remains his wife, whether he likes that or whether he doesn't like that, whether she likes that or whether she doesn't like it. Jesus said exactly the same thing, and I mean exactly the same thing. In Matthew 5, 31 and 32, I know we've covered this ground many times before in other messages, but let's go look at it again. Matthew 5, 31, 32, please turn to it. While you're doing that, I'm going to go ahead. It has been said, whosoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of, and I'm going to use the Greek original word, porneia, makes her commit, I'm going to use the Greek word, mokaia, which means adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, mokaia. This guy did the same thing as the guy in Malachi. He divorced his wife who was innocent of anything. She remarried, she is an adulteress, and the man who married her is an adulteress too. So here we are, an innocent woman that is thrown out of her marriage, that is not guilty of sin because it says so, cannot remarry. And you know something? He can't either because Jesus dealt with that too. Now he talks about the man, that same man. Read this, Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for porneia, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So here's the same man. He did not divorce his wife for porneia. He remarries. He is guilty of adultery too. In other words, the certificate of divorce wasn't worth the paper it was written on. It wasn't worth it then. It's not worth it now. Now people will ask, well, what's this mean about by porneia? Does that mean that you can divorce for porneia and not be guilty of adultery? Certainly not. This is the meaning of it. Porneia is fornication in English. In these contexts that we're talking about, it's simply talking about premarital sex. It is drawing upon the Jewish tradition that if a man finds something wrong with his wife before they go from betrothal to the actual marriage bed, he can cut the relationship. And in those days, they called that a divorce in the same way. Because when you became betrothed, you also were married, even though you weren't to sleep with each other yet. Look at this example, Matthew 1, 18 to 19. Just back a page and a half. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to divorce her secretly. Now, porneia means that it is premarital sex. In our relationships, in the way that we have in our society, there is no direct relevance. It's the Jewish betrothal tradition. That's why Mark says in his gospel, written primarily to non-Jews, Gentiles, just like ourselves. Why? I'll tell you why. Because God hates divorce. Let's read it. Mark 10, 11 to 12. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So earlier I said that no one can understand marriage, divorce, and remarriage unless he understands each part, because the subject as a whole cannot be understood otherwise. So what is marriage? Well, this is what Jesus said. Now we're still in Matthew, so please turn back to Matthew 19 again, and we're going to read verses 4 to 6. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. This echoes the words of Malachi. It talks about the wife of his youth. God is joining them, an act of God, not an act of the flesh. Marriage is not an act of the flesh, it's an act of God. He said that a man shall leave his father and mother. He's talking about a boy here, or a young man. We're not talking about a man typically that is 30 or 40 or 50 years of age. It's a kid, still living at home, probably a teenager in those days. Jesus is referring to young love, so to speak, not a divorcee that leaves her spouse to return home to mom and dad, or a man that will leave his wife to become one flesh with a different woman. That would fly in the face of everything he just said, everywhere. According to Malachi here, there are no exceptions. The divorce is not worth the paper that is written on. She remains his wife. Here's the context. It isn't just here in Malachi. Please turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 5. We're going to read a fair amount of this, but it is all directly relevant. In chapter 5 of Proverbs, we're going to read verses 1 to 8, and we're going to read verses 15 to 23. My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and the smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol, and she does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, she does not know it. Now, then, my son, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of living in this water in the street, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. So how does that fit? Well, read again. Let me just quote it. Mark 10, 11 to 12. Once more, quote, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery, unquote. And verse 14 of our text, once more, quote, yet you say, for what reason? Means that you have cut us off. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. Is there anything about these verses that is unclear in any way? What does God mean when he says, I will be a witness? Is he just a passive observer, letting a man and a woman do what they want? So if they choose to break the marriage covenant, does he rubber stamp their decision the way that almost every pastor does? Hardly. Look at the next chapter again. Chapter 3, verse 5. Here God is talking about being a witness again. Such a witness that everyone or anyone should dread to see him taking the stand against them. Malachi 3, chapter 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earners for his wages and the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside from the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. That's what he's a witness to. Which sounds remarkably similar to what Paul declared in a warning to all those who may be tricked into believing otherwise. And let's go back to that right now. We haven't been there for a few weeks. Please turn with me to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said, no, none of them, all of them, no. Why? Is it because heaven says none of these things? No. Does it say because hell says all of these things? No. It is because those that love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength do not do these things. You're not a swindler. You're not a liar. You're not a practicing homosexual. You're not a fornicator. You're not an adulterer. Because you will love the Lord your God. You will seek out his instructions and you will follow them. And God is not a God of confusion. It's that black and white. So it's not the adultery that sends you to hell. It's the heart that commits adultery that sends a person to hell. Malachi 2, verse 15. Next verse, quote, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of their youth. Wow, did you catch that first part? But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. Stop. I've had many tell me that they or their spouses claim that God has led them out of their marriage, out of their covenant marriage to somebody else, or he has blessed their adulterous remarriage. Don't you believe a single word of it? Not a single word. It says here that not only does God not tell them that it's okay or to bless their sin, he absolutely declares that anyone doing this, anyone that breaks God's marriage law, does not have the Spirit of God, does not even know him. So here God expects that those that go by his name enter a godly relationship that is sealed by him. They love each other and they produce children that they raise in the fear of God. But instead, one or both go off after other flesh and they step out of the life of God and they step out of salvation if they ever had it in the first place, considering whether you're an Arminian or a Calvinist, works the same way. It warns here, take heed of your spirit, meaning see to your soul, see to your salvation here. If they persist and do not repent, the end will reward their decisions of death and life. Strong language, strong. But it's going to get even stronger yet. Verse 16, next verse, quote, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously," unquote. Right here, God said that this is a heaven or hell issue. He does not, regardless of what is commonly taught in his name by the vast majority of these pastors, it is a heaven and a hell issue. He said, take heed to your spirit. Why? Why? Because God hates divorce. I am unaware of anywhere in Scripture where God speaks so severely and strongly about a particular violation of what he holds dear. He is adamant here about marriage covenant. No divorce, not allowed. No, not worth the paper it's written on. He will not back it. He does not recognize it. That marriage is intact until one of that man or that woman dies. Period. And if you are in relationship with anybody else while your pre-existing living wife or husband of your youth is alive, you are living in persistent, ongoing, continuous adultery, that you will lose your salvation or you will never be able to get your salvation as a direct result of it. He says so right here. Watch out for your spirit. The way this is worded reminds me of when a policeman pulls his gun, aims it at a bank robber and says, "Stop or I will shoot." He means it. The next moment, he won't even hear the sound of the bullet that kills him. He says, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously with the wife or the husband of your youth that you are bonded to until death parts you. I am convinced that Malachi being at the end of the Old Testament, and we, what is looking increasingly likely, being near the end of the New Covenant, having the same problem is not a coincidence. The things talked about in this book fit just too perfectly. It was not until the very past few decades that breaking off of the marriage covenant became the sin of choice among those that claim to know him. Although always helpful, Malachi's always been helpful and instructive, it has never been more critical and more important and more direct than what it is right now. There's not only divorce and remarriage. The sin that comes next is an intricate part of it. It is a phenomenon. Whenever there's divorce and remarriage, the next sin comes with it. It's wrapped up in this. It cements and it locks divorce and remarriage in place. It's building a defensive wall around it right in God's own house. Here it is, verse 17. Malachi 2, 17. Quote, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the eyes of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?" So what's this sin? It is those that unrepentantly are involved in it, and they justify the sin. It's the sin of divorce and remarriage, adultery, dressed up in stolen clothes of righteousness, and permitted and licensed and enabled and recognized right in the Church of Jesus Christ, calling adultery marriage, calling it holy matrimony. A priest or a pastor dare to stand up in the house of God in front of little ones and say to an adulterer, a man that has left his wife, a wife that has left her husband, whether left by or left, and he stands up and he says to them and to all the witnesses and to the God in heaven who's listening and witnessing, and he says, "I pronounce you man and wife in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Watch out, stop or I'll shoot." And what happens is that those that are living in this sin, they say, "Look at me, look at me, look at me. I have remarried after divorce and God has not punished me." See, we even have babies to prove that God has blessed our union. Or even more commonly, "I know many who are in second and third marriages that are the backbone of the church and leadership. How could they be in trouble with God? He is not like that. What is past is past. His grace covers all." In other words, they have taken the gospel and given it a twist, a play on words, like a drop of cyanide in a glass of clear water. That is the sin that follows the immersion and the entrenchment of divorce and remarriage sin among God's people in the days of Malachi and in our own day, right now, in your church, by your friends, in your family. That, my brothers and sisters, is the difference between living for Jesus and betraying Him. Let's read it again. Verse 17, quote, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied Him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?" Oh, where did that come from? What does he mean when he says, you say, where is the God of justice? Let me tell you what it means. It's talking about two groups here. The first group are all those that say that God is unfair to not bless me in my sexual choices. It's not fair and it's not right. It's not justice. I thought that God was justice. No way. You are wrong. God is wrong. I deserve to be forgiven for my mistakes and have God help me to move on with a new husband or new wife. Where is the God of justice? That's one part. But here's the other. Somebody else says, where's the God of justice? It's not fair. I keep my wedding vows despite my wayward husband or my wayward wife. Why doesn't God force them back to me? Why doesn't God make their life miserable? Why do they look so happy? Why doesn't God kick them out of the church? Where is the God of justice? There's two ditches here. One is as bad as the other. Sin upon sin. I have seen right within the community of those that know the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and people that are self-sacrificially living in it are at a stage in their Christian walk where they are very shallow and they are very selfish and they are very jealous and they are very angry. And God says, don't do that. That is equally as bad as the other. So what is the answer? Here's the answer. Malachi 3, 14 to 18. You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is that that we have kept the charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And finally, the answer to every question we have asked today, the end result of each life. Two verses only. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and verses 2. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you, he says, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, eternal life. In the name of Jesus, I humbly call upon all those that are living in sin to humble themselves, to fall on their knees before God, confess that sin to Him and to others, and repent of it. Forsake those relationships and put your trust in God, and He will direct your paths. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your strong word this morning. Lord, I ask that you soften hearts, Lord, so that they can understand it and will comply with it, Lord. Be with us this week and protect us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.